Well, we are in 1 John, and we're in chapter 5, and we have approached and are nearing bringing 1 John to a close. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, so gather around, find your Bible, and if you're in your family this morning is all around you, have them open their Bibles as well. 1 John chapter 5, and last week we covered verses 4 and 5. I'm just going to kind of review that quickly, and then we'll move on today to try to cover verses 6 through 13. So what does it look like, or what does a person look like who has been born again? Now think about that for a moment. Let that bounce around in your head. What does a person who has been born again, born of God, look like? Now, this is an extremely important question because this is basically the question that John was writing to these people about. There were people, again, who all claimed to be right with God, but yet some were and some were not. And so he is laying these markers out there. This is actually what it means to be born of God. This is what a person looks like and behaves like and believes like if they have been born of God. These who are not that have not been born of God. And even today, this problem still does exist. That's why this letter is so pertinent for us today. How would you go about talking to someone who claimed to be a Christian, yet they were struggling with the assurance of their salvation? Now, many times, pastors, Christians, etc., will go back to saying something to the effect of, well, remember when you walked the aisle, or remember when you said this prayer, or remember when you got baptized, or remember when you got that certificate from the church, etc., etc., etc. Fill in the blanks there. But however, John does not list any of those things. He actually gives other markers, other ways of knowing that we have been born of God. And we've covered those, verse 4 and 5 and verses 1 through 3 as well, in the two previous Sundays. One was that there must be a belief in the right Jesus. It is not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is a historical figure. There is nothing salvific about that, okay? Now, we've learned this early in the book of John, that this other group had changed the definition of who Jesus is. So John spends a lot of time giving the right definition to Jesus, that he is fully man, that he is fully God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior, the one and only. And anything that takes those components away from who Jesus is not saving faith. So if you have been born of God, then God gives you the right belief in the right Savior for who he truly is, and that is the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why John spends so much time on that. So again, just a review. Don't want to preach too long on that. But number one, belief in the right Jesus. Number two, there will be a love of God the Father within you, that you truly love God. Where once you were opposed to God, opposed to his regulations, his rules, and did not love God, now you love God. And not only do you love the God that you can't see right now with your own eyes, but you love his children, that is, other brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians, that were at one time in your life, you did not have love of God or love of his children. Now you do. And fourthly, we looked at, there is now a new desire to obey the commands of God. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And this is what we see, that when a person has been born again, God pulls out the stony heart, gives the heart of flesh, opens their eyes, opens their ears. The Holy Spirit indwelling in them helps them to walk in the commandments of God. And not only, it's not as if you're made to unwillingly walk in these commands, but now your greatest desire is to walk in the commandments of God and to obey him. Why? Because you love God, right? And lastly, we looked at last week that a born-again person, according to John here throughout this letter, but also here at the end, he's kind of bringing these things to a climax, that they will overcome the world. And that this world that he is speaking here is the sinful world that enslaves humanity, but that we have been redeemed, we have been purchased, we have been set free from being slaves to this sinful world, and we have overcome. And not that this is just in heaven will we overcome, that will be the ultimate overcoming, but even right now, how do you know if you've been born again? You believe in the right Jesus. You love God the Father. You love His children. You desire to obey Him, and you have overcome. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer chained. You're no longer enslaved to the sinful world. Instead of living for yourself now and the sinful passions and lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and taking pride in it, now you seek to glorify God because you love Him. And so what we found is that all of these things, even though we don't have them perfectly, they must be present in a person's life if they are truly born again. So instead of just asking yourself now, am I born again? I do remember filling out that paper, raising my hand, walking an alpha, getting baptized. Those things could possibly be involved there, but those aren't the true checks. The true checks, if you've been born again, are what John lays out here. Okay, so now let's continue on to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 through 13. John says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for this time to gather together around the teaching, the preaching of Your Word. Lord, help us to put away the distractions of this world. Help us as born-again believers to focus on You, to focus on loving You, and focusing in on right belief, Jesus Christ, and what He has done to bring about our salvation. And God, there is so much comfort, there is so much rest in the passage that we are about to read and study today. I pray, Lord, that we would find rest, that we would find comfort in these passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, that's an interesting passage, and I really enjoyed studying it this week, and hopefully you will enjoy this with me as well. But John calls forth three witnesses, and he does this seemingly in accord with several passages that we have in the Old Testament and New Testament, especially in Deuteronomy there, that within the law there has to be three witnesses that come forward that state the same exact thing. And you recall maybe when Jesus was getting tried and they brought in false witnesses and none of them could get their facts straight, right? They should have thrown out that case immediately according to the law that is written in Deuteronomy 17 and also in 19. But so John here seems to be pulling forth three witnesses to prove his case. Now, look at the text that we just looked at. What is he going to prove? Why does he have three witnesses coming to the stand, you might say? What are they there to prove the truth of? And the question is quickly answered in this passage. These three witnesses are going to prove that all who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Now, would you like to know that you have eternal life? Sitting there today, wherever you're at, would you like to know that your body will stop working someday, as all bodies have before yours, and that you will immediately go into the presence of God? No pain, no suffering. The one that you love, the one that you long for the most, you will be in the presence of eternal life. There is no true death in that regard for a believer. Would you like to know for certain that you have eternal life? Now, this is what John is speaking about, and this is what he is out to prove. He is bringing three witnesses forward to prove that if you are born again, you have eternal life. Now, if you're out there today and you do not know if you have eternal life, you definitely want to pay close attention to these witnesses, because they will either speak for you or they will either speak against you today. So make sure you listen closely to these. Now, look at verse 6. We'll begin. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So, what is John talking about when he says Jesus came by water and by blood, and that these three testify, and not only do they testify, they agree. They all speak the same thing about you having eternal life. Now, I've read over these passages many times before, and this week finally got to do a good in-depth and full-breath study of it that I enjoyed very, very much. So I've read over these passages before, kind of skipped through them quite quickly, and then hadn't really spent a lot of time on it. But if you really think about this, we're going to dig into this today. The first witness that he is going to bring forward is the water. Now, we have two major events in the life of Jesus, historical events. Jesus is a real person. Real things happen to him. Real events happen. And John is bringing forward two events that testify that you have eternal life. So what is the water? Now, we don't want, when we think of water, or we want to think of baptism, and that's what we're going to be thinking on today, but we're not just thinking about just getting dipped under the water and the fact that Jesus was baptized and that's it. But there is a whole huge message in the history that is coming forward to his baptism. So when John quickly mentions by water and by blood, there is a big story behind each one of those words. So today we're going to try to unpack some of that. These witnesses, what are they saying? They're not just saying water, that's the end. They're not just coming up here saying blood, and that's the end. But those words, like the word gospel, represent something more. Okay, so what does the word water represent? What truths, what theology is represented? So first off, let's turn, and we are going to be turning quite a bit as normal, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. John chapter 1, 19 through 23. So first we have to kind of wrap our minds around the baptism of Jesus. And a lot of you are well-versed in your Bible, so when I say the baptism of Jesus, you're able to paint the picture quite clearly of who is doing the baptism, what the baptism represents, the history of baptism, et cetera, et cetera. It's a full orb, beautiful picture. So when John says, hey, I'm bringing the testimony of water, you're already putting those dots together, and you're seeing, oh, okay, I see what he's meaning here, okay? But for some of us, we need a refresher course in this. So first off, we have to remember who is doing the baptism of Jesus, wrapping our mind a little bit around that, because it's actually extremely important. So look at John 1:19 through 23. John, the apostle, writes of John, we call him the Baptist here. Look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then are you, Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, what did John just do? He answered exactly who he was. Now, this is, again, extremely important, because if you think about the Old Testament, the blank page in between till you get to the New Testament, you have 400 years of silence from God. There is no prophet. There is no angelic visit. There is lacking in supernatural, divine, specific revelation to humanity. And then what breaks that silence? Now, sometimes we're confused because you turn to the book of Matthew, and it starts with the story of Jesus. But actually, you would turn to the book of Luke, as you will in your discipleship time, to determine what breaks that silence. It's not the announcement of the birth of Jesus, but it's the announcement of the messenger, this one who has been announced already by God through previous prophets that will come right before the Messiah comes. So when John is asked who he is, he tells them, I am the one that Isaiah spoke about. This is big, because Isaiah prophesied about a one that would come to announce the and prepare the way for the Lord's arrival. So that silence is broken in the book of Luke 400 years by the angel Gabriel announcing to Elizabeth and Zechariah that they are going to have the messenger. So when John the Baptist begins baptizing people, he comes out, he is dressed like the prophet Elijah used to dress. He is baptizing people, and the chief priests, those who are in charge of the temple, the Sanhedrin, etc., they're like, what's going on? We did not authorize this. You can't do this. And you're baptizing Jews. And that was a big no-no. Jews were not baptized. Israelites were not baptized. They were considered God's people. Who was baptized? Only dirty, supposedly sinful Gentiles, basically you and I. If we wanted to join the Jewish religion, we would have to be baptized to show that we acknowledge that we are filthy and that we're dirty and we need our sins forgiven. But John the Baptist comes and he's calling the Israelites sinners, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's calling them to confess of their sin, to repent of their sin, right? Now, turn with me over to chapter 11. Hold your place over in John. We will be back there, the Gospel of John. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7 through 11. And wrapping our mind again around who John the Baptist is, because this is important. So when John the Apostle says, we have these three witnesses, the water, this is what we begin to need to think about, okay? So Matthew 11, 7 through 11. All right, who does Jesus say that John the Baptist is? Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written. This means it's already been written about by the prophets. This is what he says. Behold, I send you my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Truly, I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is at least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. All right, so what is going on? Jesus pulls from these prophets, and again, he being the Son of God is instrumental because he has brought these words to the prophets ahead of time. So Isaiah has spoken about the messenger that's going to announce the Messiah. The Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament of your Bible there, in chapter 3 and 4, announces the coming messenger. And so Jesus explains who John the Baptist is. And you think about it, of all people born on the face of the earth up until this time, who among them is the greatest? Wrap your mind around that just for a moment. You might think of some key patriarchal biblical figures, right? You might think of Abraham, you might think of Noah, you might think of Moses, you might think of David, and these are extremely important, very important people. But look what Jesus says in verse 11. I say to you, among those born of women, which is all of us, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? Because he is the one who is going to make the most important announcement of all. He is the messenger that has been prophesied by God through the prophets that is going to announce the one and only one who is the Messiah, who is God and man, who is going to save us from our sins. This is big. This is huge. It makes him the most important one born of women. Now turn with me over to John chapter 1. Again, wrapping our mind around who John the Baptist is extremely important when John the Apostle says, first witness, come forward, proving that these who believe in Jesus have eternal life, I bring the water. So now we're wrapping our mind around the importance of this, okay? So let's see what happens. How does John the Baptist announce to the people? How does he prepare the way for the Messiah's arrival? Well, we get a good picture of it here. And again, this could be a whole sermon. I'm trying to kind of condense it, but get our minds wrapped around who he is. In John 1, 24 through 34. Now, they had been sent out from the Pharisees. They asked him, they asked John the Baptist, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now this is the big, bold announcement of the messenger. For the culmination of the Old Testament, you might say, that there was going to come a Messiah, but before the Messiah would come, there had to be an announcer. There had to be a voice crying out in the wilderness. There had to be one to prepare the way for the Messiah. If there's no messenger, there can't be a Messiah. So that's what makes him the most important. And what does he say? This is the one who is the Lamb of God. Not just the lamb that man provides for sacrifices at the temple or at the tabernacle or on the day of Passover in the past, but this is the one sent from God who will truly and forever take away sins. So when John the Baptist announces at the baptism that this is the one sent from God, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, all of this is included when John the Apostle says, witness one, I bring you the water. Okay? So let's see what he goes on to say. Verse 31. I myself did not know him. Before this purpose, I came baptizing. Oh, sorry. Go back to verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now, what does this mean? If we go back in the timeline and look at Matthew or look at Luke, John was born before Jesus. But here in verse 30, John says that Jesus was before John. What's John saying? John is acknowledging that Jesus is God. Even though there is the incarnation, there is a conception of Mary, that the Son of God is eternal and precedes John. Okay? Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Take note on that. Why is John baptizing? One key reason is, he states it, verse 31, this purpose, this is why he's baptizing, that he might be revealed to Israel. That hit through this baptism, he is going to announce, he is going to reveal the Messiah. Verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. This is important. When John the Apostle says, hey, number one, do you know you have eternal life? Let me bring the water. Okay? So when he says the water, he is bringing this discussion. He's bringing the Old Testament. He's bringing Isaiah. He's bringing Malachi. He's bringing John the Baptist forward, and John the Baptist's words that he has announced at the baptisms, that this is, who is he? He is the Son of God. He is the one sent by God to take away your sins. The only way you have eternal life is if your sins have been taken away. But how can you take away your sin? You cannot take away one sin by yourself. The only one who can take away your sins is the one you've sinned against. And this is God. He has provided the salvation for our sins. And we recall at that baptism of Jesus, we have this Trinitarian expression there. We have God the Father who speaks, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." You have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove onto Jesus. You have the God the Son there getting baptized. And you have the great messenger, the greatest one ever born of women, announcing, "This is Him. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one that will take away our sins." Now, keep a finger there in the Gospel of John. We'll be returning there. But turn with me back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. So he has introduced us now to these three witnesses that all are in agreement that you have eternal life if you've been, if believe in this Jesus, okay? Now, verse 9, he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." All right, so you have two testimonies here as he's stating this case. You have one, the testimony of men, and two, you have the testimony of God, which is even greater. So right away, what are we exactly talking about? Is he's kind of got this judge and jury type setting going on here. The witnesses, the testimonies that are coming forward. And it appears different commentators have different opinions on this, but I believe this is the most solid one that I came across and I really like. In the context of this, who or what is the testimony of men? It looks like what John the Apostle is referring to is the testimony of the man, the most important man, born of women, next to Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, that he represents men, mankind. His voice, his testimony represents the best of us. So if you follow me on that, go to John chapter 5, verse 30 through 37, and Jesus seems to be saying this himself. So there is the voice that had to come, right? The voice of one crying out in the wilderness that was mankind, that was fully human. John the Baptist is just a man, but he is the most important man because he's going to announce the Messiah. And it looks like that's what's going on here. So this will represent, the water is representing the voice, all right? The testimony of men. Follow along there in John chapter 5, 30 through 37. And I believe you'll see this. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, and that the testimony that I receive is from man. But I say these things so that you might be saved." All right, so there's the testimony of man, 32 through 34. We see that it is John, all right? They went to John. They got his opinion. He has spoken the truth. But look at verse 35. "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard, his form you have never seen." So in those passages, you see what we're talking about there. So in verse 9, back in the letter of John, John chapter 5, he says there is a testimony of men. Jesus talks about that here in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, that is John the Baptist. But there is one even greater than the greatest man that has ever been born of one woman, next to Jesus Christ, of course. The one that is greater is God the Father. And both of them bear the same exact testimony concerning the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. So John the Baptist says the same thing at his baptism. Remember the water, okay? So when you think of water, that testimony, think of all that John the Baptist is and think of what he says. This is the Lamb and this is the Son of God. At his baptism, you also have the higher, greater testimony of God the Father, who literally says, "This is my Son." So in verse 9 of the letter of John, these are the testimonies that he brings forth as well. Now, think about this for a moment. Why was John baptizing people? Turn with me to a couple of places, okay? Luke chapter 3, I believe we have these on the slides for you or on the website as well. But John chapter 3, verse 3, to kind of wrap our minds around this. The Israelites were basically had a vacuous religion that was in place at that time. There were some who were right before God, but very few. They had relied on the temple. They had relied on the Pharisees and Sadducees. And as Jesus noted, that place had been rejected. It was no longer the house of God. So where was God going to be? Most represented, not in the temple where the sacrifices were going on, big, beautiful gold, one of the wonders of the world. All the priests and Sadducees and Pharisees dressing in all white and looking so pomp and prestigious. No, God was going to be over by the river. And his representative, God is everywhere, of course. I don't want to take that out of context, but the one that is most representing God is the one who is dressed in camel hair, wearing a leather belt, eating locusts and honey over by the water, who lives in the wilderness. This is God's representative, okay? So what was he doing? He was baptizing people over there to represent their dirt, their filth, not physical, but sinfulness. They needed cleanse. So look at verse 3, Luke chapter 3. And he went into all the region, this is John the Baptist, around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that their baptism represented the fact that they were confessing their sinfulness. They were not hiding it. They were not concealing it like those at the temple were. But these are those who acknowledge that before a holy God, they are sinful and they needed what God had to offer. John the Baptist is the prophet of God, and he says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at Acts 18, verse 24 through 25. Acts 18, verse 24 through 25. Here we have Paul preaching, and he's preaching, he's summarizing Christ and who Christ is, but he also brings forward the witness of John the Baptist, something that we very rarely do today in our evangelism. Oh, is it John 6, or Acts 18 or 16? Oh, we might have the wrong citation. We're checking. If you're on Facebook and find the right one, let me know real quick. I don't have time to throw them through. It will start off with, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Do a quick search out there. Make sure you're doing your homework. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Acts 13, thanks to my wonderful helpmate, wife on the front row.
It's right on the slides.
Oh, it's right on the slides. Okay. Acts 13, 24 through 25. Oh, Anthony even found that one for me this week, and I forgot to make the adjustments in my notes. Thanks, guys. All right, Acts 13, verse 24 through 25. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? Am I not he? But no, but behold, after me is coming the one whose sandals, of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So this is common that we find that John the Baptist was teaching and preaching a baptism of repentance. So if John's baptism was for repentance, then why did Jesus get baptized? Think about that for a moment. He is calling sinful people to confess their sins, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized as a symbol of their being washed by God, was saved, rescued, for their sins being washed away. It's an acknowledgement of their guilt. So why did Jesus get baptized? Why, how does the water that John the Apostle brings forward help us at this time? Well, here's the thing. Jesus was getting baptized, but in the purpose of it, number one, we find John says, this is to reveal the Christ. This is the purpose, one of the reasons that I have come. But also, we see another reason that Jesus gives for his baptized, for him being baptized. Some of you know what that is. Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Jesus states this reason. So we have the reason from John the Baptist, and now we have the reason from Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But again, only sinners are baptized, right? John, who would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So who's the sinner? John knows he's a sinner. Even though he is the greatest one born of women, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he said, why? How can I? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Underline that, circle that, whatever you have to do. Then he, John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, we often acknowledge the Trinitarian elements there in 16, but again, we need to look back at the purpose. John didn't want to baptize Jesus, but Jesus says, you must and you will. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. If John had not baptized Jesus, then this would have been a breaking of a command of God. Why is that? Because John was sent by God, a prophet of God, calling everyone to baptism. Jesus fulfills every jot and tittle of the laws of God, obeys them perfectly. So if God has given a command to the prophet John for all of Israel to be baptized, then Jesus is the perfect Israel. He is the perfect Adam. He is the perfect representative of you and I, and that Jesus must do this as well to fulfill all righteousness. Now remember, no one gets to heaven. No one has eternal life unless they are perfectly righteous. Who is the only one who has fulfilled all righteousness? It is Jesus Christ. So even in his baptism, he is representing you and I. He is fulfilling all righteousness, even in that moment. He is confessing, you might say, our sin perfectly, repenting of our sin perfectly. He is the one who will take on our sin as we get to the next witness, and he will pay the price for our sin. So this is what I believe John, the writer of the Gospel of John, and the writer of the first epistle, this letter that we're looking at, is saying. When he says the water, these should come to your mind. The story of the baptism, the Old Testament, the words of Isaiah, the words of Malachi, the greatest man ever born of woman says, this is he, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. This is him. It is him who takes away our sin. He is the Son of God, all right? And we have the witness of God the Father there included in that. Now, let's move on to witness number two, the blood. So what is it about blood that is a witness? It is obviously something more is being spoken about here than when you have a slight paper cut and a piece of blood comes out, or a little drop of blood or something to that effect. So when he says blood, there's something that goes along with that that would come to mind to his readers and should come to mind as well. So we have the witness of the water. It's a beautiful story as you take it all in, right? Now, we have the witness of the blood. Now, there's so many places we could go to on this. It's just, I had to limit it, or else we could, again, preach another sermon just on this. But I do want you to kind of begin to see a little bit more about this witness. And I believe you'll be able to piece a lot of different details of it together in your mind as we get going. But we'd find, if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were commanded, of course, not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but they did. They sinned, and there was a death that occurred. It was not their death, but God killed an animal, most likely a lamb, but we really do not know, and clothed them in the innocence, the righteousness of this animal. So there we see the first death. A blood sacrifice occurred. Now, all of this begins to point forward to the only one that can truly cover sin, the only one that can truly provide righteousness, that God is going to send. But we find out right away that sin equals death. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves blood loss, equaling death, right? So we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this even in the institution of the tabernacle with the animal sacrifice that had to be brought forward to show the guilt, to show the confessions, to show that what sin needed was death, right? We find on the Day of Atonement, the priest putting on the sins of the people on the animal, killing that animal, taking the blood back behind the Holy of Holies to the, it was cast on the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But then it goes all the way back into where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God is, and the blood is put there as well. This symbolizing that their sin deserved death. The priest takes their blood to God to show that a death has occurred, and that brings peace to them. The priest comes back out. He announces the blessings of God to them, okay? So we, in today's society, today's Christianity, sometimes we don't see or emphasize the blood enough. But for them, they understood. The tabernacle, the temple was still going on probably when John wrote this. Jews were still going and making sacrifices. Blood was important. But that's not the blood that John, the gospel writer, is now talking about. He is talking about the blood with all caps, with exclamations at the end of it, okay? The blood. Whose blood? Well, 1 John 1:7, if you're still over in the book of 1 John, we find out whose blood that is. Of course, we know whose blood that is. But he says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This is the blood we're talking about. Not the blood of the animals. Not the blood of the first animal that covered Adam and Eve. Not the Passover lambs. All of those sacrifices, like the prophets of the Old Testament, the sacrifices were pointing forward towards the one, the only one who could truly bring forgiveness of sins. All other sacrifices were inadequate. And God is perfectly just. God is perfectly righteous. He needs the perfect sacrifice. It is not going to come from man. It has to come from the Creator to the creation. And that's who Jesus Christ is. Now we find this in multiple places. Leviticus 17:11, we begin to see more about this as God explains why these sacrifices are needed. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life." So we see that God institutes this. It's a fully instituted there in the tabernacle with all of the Israelites encamped around. This is what they do day in and day out. It is a system that is never quenched. It is a system that is never satisfied. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on day after day, year after year, and it would go on and on and on until God sent the sacrifice that ended all sacrifices, the blood that would end the need for any other blood to be shed. And we see this in multiple spots. Hebrews 9:15. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I don't have time to read it all today, but I do want you to key in on a couple of key verses there, 9:15 and 9:25 and 26, just to emphasize what John, the writer of this first letter of John in the gospel, is bringing forward when he brings witness number one, the water, and now he brings witness number two, the blood. So what is he saying when he says the blood? He's talking about the blood of the one who is fully man and fully God, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator, speaking of Jesus, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See how this plays right in with 1 John, what we're looking at today? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here it is. We have from God the one who is whose death has occurred, and it redeems us, and we receive the promised eternal life. This is witness number two. It is the blood. It is the death of the perfect Lamb, the one without blemish, who takes upon our sin and is punished in our place. He receives hell, you could say, so that we can receive heaven. We have eternal life. Look at what he says in Hebrews 9:25 through 26. For was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own? Talking about that old system under the old covenant, right? The high priest, sacrifice, sacrifice, take it back, sacrifice, sacrifice, take it back, on and on, repeat, 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 repeat. No, look at 26. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, focusing on that once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is witness number two. It is the blood, the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. He put away the sacrificial system that pointed to him because he is the once for all ultimate sacrifice. How do you know that you have eternal life? You have the water and all that represents. You have the blood and all that represents as well. Now, we could go on and on with that, but I'm going to stop because I think you can piece that one together quite well. On the cross, Jesus dies and he literally says, "It is finished." What does that mean? It means it's done. It is complete. Our salvation is secured because he has paid the price for our sin. We have eternal life because he has died for our sins. So that is the blood. Number three, the witness that he brings forward, in accord with Deuteronomy here, the three witnesses that he brings forward, the water, the blood, and now the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third witness. Now, the Holy Spirit is a witness to our eternal life in many, many different ways. We could go back to the conception of Jesus, the Son of God, being born of Mary. The Holy Spirit is, of course, involved there. We also have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. We have that witness of the Holy Spirit that we just saw. We also have Jesus Christ rising from the dead and sending the Holy Spirit exactly 50 days later, in accord with the exact feast of the Old Testament, that day of Pentecost, meaning 50 days after the Passover, where Jesus sends the Holy Spirit like he said he would. Okay, so we continually have the Holy Spirit witnessing that Jesus is who he says he is. But it does appear that what John is talking about here is not just those things, but he is talking about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that is within every person who has been born of God. Now, we've covered this as we've gone through 1 John, so I don't want to belabor the point, but all of those who have been born of God have been born of God through the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who regenerates, makes you new, who convicts you of your sin, calls you to himself, and you repent of that sin and causes you to have new birth. And it's not a new birth or belief in nothing, but he gives you right belief. And we find this in verse 10, 1 John chapter 5, this internal witness. So we have two, you might say, external witnesses. We have Jesus' water and all that represents, the blood and all that represents. But now it's really interesting. There's a witness inside you, within you, that bears witness that you have eternal life. Look in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Where is that? In himself. Now again, look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He goes on to say, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So the witness of the Holy Spirit is internal. How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? Because it resonates with truth. It resonates with the biblical Jesus. When you hear, if you have the Holy Spirit, you hear witness number one, the water and the baptism, and your heart jumps as you acknowledge the truthfulness of this. You say amen, whether out loud or in your heart, and you enjoy these hearing these things. When you hear about the blood and that Jesus has taken away your sins so that you might have eternal life, instead of opposing that truth, you acknowledge that truth. You believe that truth. You trust in that truth. Why is that? It's not just natural to do such a thing. It is supernatural. It is because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you. Now, lastly, what do these three witnesses step forward to prove? Think about that this morning. What do they step forward to prove? Let's see. Look at verse 11 through 13. And this is the testimony of God, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The water, the blood, the Holy Spirit are called upon to give these believers and you as a believer rest and comfort and assurance that you have eternal life. Now, the same comfort that these believers received from these words of John, we should receive now as well. The water, the blood, the Holy Spirit, what did they come forward for? To rest your soul in knowing that you have eternal life. So the question would be this morning is, do these three witnesses come to your defense or do they speak against you? If you hear these truths today and they resonate with you, yes, this is me. Thank you, God. I can know that I have eternal life. I believe in the water. I believe in the blood. I believe in the Holy Spirit has come. I acknowledge these truths in my life. Then take rest in the fact that you have eternal life. It can never be taken away. If today you hear these three witnesses and realize for the first time that you hear them speaking and you acknowledge what Jesus has done, then do what the Bible commands you to do. Repent of your sin. Confess of that sin. And believe in Jesus, who is fully man, fully God, the Christ, the only way your sins can be taken away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can have such a wonderful assurance of our salvation. That there's so many things in this world that we simply do not know. In a world where it is hard to predict what is going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, there is one thing that we as believers can fully rest upon, and that is that we have eternal life. And we thank you, God, that you have brought the testimony of man. You've brought John the Baptist forward in this case, who says, this is the one, the Son of God, the one who takes away your sin, the one who spoke these things, that we can trust in you, that he is the Savior, the Son of God. We thank you, God, that you've brought the testimony of yourself to announce that this is your Son in whom you are well pleased. We thank you, God, that you have provided the blood, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate lamb, not from this earth, but from you who takes away and ends all sacrifices, and that we should rest fully in him. for taking away our sin. It is finished. May we rest in those words. And we thank you, God, that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who has brought us to life so that we hear these truths. And they bring joy to our ears. They bring rest to our souls. They bring comfort as we know that we are built upon the rock and that we have been rescued. We have been saved, Lord, and that we know and can know for sure and for certain that we have eternal life. Thank you, God, for this great salvation that you have given to us by mercy and you've given it to us by grace. And we pray for those who are maybe listening now or those that we need to talk to. Lord, we pray for their salvation and we pray that we would clearly communicate the beautiful truths of the gospel to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.